Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12. So, Colossians 2, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Richard Sibbes says this, and then make use of this mercy every day, for God is not only merciful in pardoning mercy at the first, in forgiving our sins at the first, but every day he is ready to pardon new sins, as it is in Lamentations 3:23, he renews his mercies every day, every morning. God renews his mercies not only for body, but for soul. There is a throne of grace and mercy every day open to go to, and a scepter of mercy held out every day to lay hold on, and a fountain for Judah and Jerusalem to wash in every day, Zechariah 13:1. It is never stopped up or drawn dry. The fountain is ever open, the scepter is ever held forth, and the throne is ever kept. God keeps not terms. Now the court of chancery is open, and now it is shut. But he keeps court every day. Therefore, Christ in the gospel enjoins us to go to God every day. Every day we say the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, Luke 11:4, insinuating that the court of mercy is kept every day to take out our pardon. Those are great truths. Larger Catechism 167 says this. How is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privilege and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith. to have our conversation in holiness and in righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Oh my, that is so rich and so full, is it not? I'd like to speak with you today for a little while about improving your baptism in the morning and in the afternoon service. Since we are already behind the clock, maybe a little shorter of a sermon this morning, a little longer this afternoon. What does it mean when our Puritan fathers tell us in the Westminster Larger Catechism and in their writings to improve our baptism? What does that mean? How can you improve upon something that God has already set in place? Of course, we know what that means, don't we? We've heard that before. We've heard that it means that we're to make good use of it, that we're to make an improvement rather than simply being an indifferent observer. We're to make an improvement, to make a good use of it, to not waste a good moment, right? And so let's do that. Let's talk about what it means to improve our baptism. First, on the doctrine of baptism itself, I'd like you to remember, as I reminded you before, and especially as we have heard here in Colossians chapter 2, that what Paul does in verses 11 and 12 is he draws together circumcision and baptism in such a way as that we learn that they have a very peculiar signification, both of them. Not peculiar one to another, but peculiar in that what circumcision was designed to do in many, not all, but in many of its particulars in the Old Testament, that in the New Testament, baptism is designed by Christ to do. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that those essential elements are so closely related together, not the incidentals, but the essential elements are so closely related together that if I might maybe translate it in a little bit different way and maybe mix a little interpretation with it in that translation, we might say that we are putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, as the King James puts it, or in Christian circumcision. You say, well, Pastor, there's no such thing as Christian circumcision. And you might say, well, that's true, except for the next phrase, being buried with him in baptism. And so what the apostle does here is he brings these two ideas together. And we have talked about this before in another sermon. We have brought up the parallels between circumcision and baptism. We'll not do that today. Just to show here from this passage that circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New have particular things that they're doing that are teaching us important truths about ourselves, that if we're going to improve our baptism, those are necessary truths. We must know them and we must appropriate them. We must consider them if we're going to improve our baptism rightly. So, the thing that the apostle makes most clear here is that, notice, you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ being buried with him in baptism. And then he talks about being raised to newness of life. Of course, there's a solid parallel there between this passage in Romans chapter 6, where we have being buried with Christ in baptism and raised unto newness of life. We did hear a little bit about that earlier under a different metaphor out of Ephesians chapter 5, and that was what? Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. It is the same thing that's being taught. Baptism, being a ceremony of the church, is a sign that points away from itself to something else. Just like we saw in those ceremonies that we talked about earlier today in Numbers chapter 5. So also here in baptism, it's pointing away from itself to several things. Several things. All right, so let me just talk with you about baptism quickly. The word baptize in the New Testament is Well, it's a particular word. It has a lot of things to say. It has a particular biblical usus loquendi, and by usus loquendi, a common usage, a local use, that is in the Bible perhaps somewhat different from the way it's used in extra-biblical literature. And to show you that, let me show you from Matthew chapter 3, first of all. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We read verses 1 through 8. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Notice that there is this very close association in John's baptism of repentance. Let us remember what John was and what he did. John was that herald of the Messiah. John was the prophet that was sent before Christ to say, Christ is coming. And they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And, "Well, no, I'm not worthy to take his shoes off. But I'm sent to announce him. And I'm sent to prepare his way." And how would we prepare for the coming of that Messiah who is God himself? How should we prepare for that? By repenting of our sins and by performing a sign that has as its basic meaning cleansing from sin. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him and he tells them, "Well, I'll go ahead and baptize you, but I want you to understand something, that you must repent of your sins. We are preparing ourselves for Messiah to come." And so then baptism in that instance stands in the stream of all of those Old Testament washings where the people of God would come forth, be washed, preparing to meet the Lord in his worship. The priests themselves were required before they drew near to the Lord to touch in that laver, right? To dip their hands in that laver and ritually to wash themselves. They weren't removing every ounce of filth from their bodies. It was a sign to teach them something else, that there is indeed a natural defilement that we need to be cleansed from. You remember also that cleansing is initial and ongoing both. And we see this especially in John chapter 13, where after supper Jesus takes a towel and girds himself and he's washing the disciples' feet. And Peter says, "You're not going to stop at my feet. My head and my hands also." And the Lord tells him, "Well, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And in washing only their feet, he makes it known to them that there is this initial washing which is done by the word of God. And then that word continues to cleanse us and to wash us as we walk through our days, right? And get our feet dirty, as it were. So this first instance then in Matthew chapter 3 speaks about this sign of baptism, which is a ritual setting apart in John's day, setting people apart for the coming of Christ himself, washing them, as it were, ceremonially from their sins, that they might be ready to meet the Messiah as he comes. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 also. Mark chapter 1, John did baptize them in verse 4 in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Notice that it's not water that's taking the sins off. So it's the preparation, it's the washing of sins. Truly the word baptize in the New Testament is often used for washing instead. And in your King James Version, sometimes it's even translated that way. There's a cognate of this word, bapto, that often means to dip. And by dip there, often we think that what that means is that means to be plunged beneath. But it really doesn't even mean that in the concept of being dipped. It simply means being dipped. I mean, think of a chip, right? Some of you like chips and dip, right? Some of you go to a Mexican restaurant and you'll ask for the chips and salsa. You dip your chip in the salsa, don't you? Does that mean you take the chip and push it down to the bottom and then you bring it back up and eat it? No, even the word dip has a different connotation, because it's teaching a greater spiritual truth. And that greater spiritual truth is the setting apart unto God, the sanctification, or making holy in that ritual sense, in that outward sense. And by faith we pray, hopefully, in the inner man, the same thing is going on that's going on the outside. It's a sign and a thing signified. Many make the mistake of simply focusing on the sign. Others make the mistake by focusing on only the thing that signified and saying that the thing outward is not necessary at all. The Bible presents both of them to us. And then the other thing I wanted you to see here is in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came forth from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Literally, the word table there is the word for a couch or a bed. Now, what's so interesting about that and how it relates to our text here is that the King James Version consistently translates a particular Greek word, wash, here in Mark 7. That particular Greek word is baptizo, the word we get baptism from. And so notice that the Pharisees baptized their hands, they baptized their bowls, they baptized their cups, and they baptized their beds. They baptized them all. Again, this is not anything except a sign and a thing signified. Now, this baptism of beds, we might say they had gone too far at that point. They'd gone beyond the scriptures, obviously. But notice what the point is. What did they think they were doing? What did the word baptism tell them? Well, the word baptism told them that they were sprinkling that thing to set it apart, using liquid as a sign of it being set apart for a particular and godly use. This is what the word baptism means in the scriptures. And so, when we baptize a little baby, we baptize on the basis of understanding that this little one belongs to God. In fact, God claims that for himself. He claimed that all throughout the Old Testament. He claims it in the New. We'll not take the time to look at those passages, but just let me remind you of a couple of things. In the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both, we read of a terrible practice that was going on in that day where the people of God were sacrificing their children to a false god, to Molech. And that, I mean, thankfully, I think, biblically speaking, that particular understanding has come to the fore, especially now with all of the revelations pertaining to Planned Parenthood. I'm seeing memes all over the place of that pagan god, Molech, and his outstretched arms, and all of that went on there, and the sadness and, well, just a terrible, terrible thing. But what God says about that is that you've taken those babies that you've born to me, they're my children, and you've sacrificed them to them. You see, God claimed them. He claimed them as his own. Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament when he says, bring those children to me, because of such is the kingdom of God. So in the Old Testament and in the New, the Lord claims the children of those faithful members of His church as His own. Even unfaithful members of His church, those who had the sign of the covenant upon them in the Old Testament, the sign of circumcision, even though they were so far down the road as to offer them to pagan deities, the Lord says, they're mine. They belong to me. And so these are some of the wondrous and great and precious promises that we understand from the Lord Himself. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection from the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Well, of course, the apostle there is referencing some very important things, isn't he? He's referencing some things that we're to move on from. These are the foundational things. And part of them, part of that is the baptisms. And again, that is spoken to a set of Hebrew Christians that would have understood full well what the apostle means there. In the Old Testament, we have the same kind of washing. We have the washing of bowls surrounding the tabernacle and temple. That would be in 2 Chronicles 29:18. But I have one passage that I want specifically to look at with you. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to skip over a few scriptures for this one and draw this point to a close. 2 Kings chapter 5. And here even our King James Version is, well, it just leaves us with something that can be misunderstood. So we'll begin in verse 9, or verse 8. And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes. Am I in chapter 5? Yeah, I guess I am. Yeah. That he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hands over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The word that is translated dip there in verse 14 is baptizo. And when your King James Version says he dipped himself, it doesn't do us very well, because there is a way to say that in the Hebrew, but it's not said here. Literally, what the verse says is that he went and dipped in the Jordan 7 times. He dipped in the Jordan 7 times. Literally, he baptized in the Jordan 7 times. That's exactly what the verse says in the Greek Old Testament. And what does it mean? What does the word baptism mean there? Well, it means that he went and ritually washed himself. He didn't scrub the leprosy until it came off. The water was not the mechanics of how he was made non-leprous from being leprous. There wasn't a mechanical connection. There wasn't some kind of antihistamine or antiseptic in the water in the River Jordan that cleansed him. It was indeed that ritual washing at the word of the prophet that cleansed him. And yes, this was a miracle. But he dipped in the Jordan. In other words, Maybe he had a little cup with him. Maybe he dipped with his hand. Maybe he simply walked in and walked out, much like you would dip a chip into something and walk it through the salsa. I don't know what he did. It's hard to know. Maybe he plunged himself under the water 7 times. Very difficult to say that from the word that's used. But what is true is that after performing what the prophet had told him, he was whole. He was whole. He had been cleansed of his leprosy. So, my dear brothers and sisters, what I want you to understand here is that what circumcision of old told us about removing the filth of the flesh, so baptism teaches us in the New Testament. That when the Old Testament speaks of having hearts that are circumcised, and the New Testament speaks of having hearts that are sprinkled from an evil conscience, these are the same truths that are being taught in the Old Testament and in the New. And Paul then rightly exegetes that for us and brings all of that systematic together in that one phrase when he says, "You're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, being buried with him in baptism," which is the circumcision of Christ. It's Christ's, it's Christian circumcision. So then, we move on from that, and we're going to make some uses for the next 15 or so minutes. And I'll ask you to keep secret that Pastor Riddell is going to keep it under about 45 minutes. So, the first use that I would like to speak to you about is, what does baptism speak to? What is baptism as we've seen it here as this ritual washing? Why do we need to be ritually washed? Because, brothers and sisters, we are naturally defiled. We are naturally defiled, and so we need to be ritually washed. That's why. The first use then we want to make to improve our own baptism is to remember who we are and how we come into this world. Who are we? How do we come into this world? We come into this world as sinners. We come into this world as those who are defiled. We come into this world as those who are simply not able to stand before a thrice holy God without being consumed. That's who we are. Our baptism reminds us of this, doesn't it? Because there is a washing that must take place. And all of the symbols that surround that washing only help to reinforce who we are naturally. Now, we know this. We talk a lot about this here. But I want you to especially, on today of all days, having witnessed not one, but two baptisms, to remember that were it not for what baptism signifies, that we are liable to an eternal judgment, that our sins have indeed found us out in the court of heaven, and that if the Lord should mark iniquity, we would not stand in the judgment, but rather we would be sent away to an eternal judgment of fire and brimstone and unspeakable torment. That's the price for sin. The price is the very terrors of hell. And we must not soft pedal that. We must not draw back from it. We must not make it any nicer sounding than it truly is, because the Lord has made it very clear in Scripture. And He has made it very clear so that we might make it clear in our own minds that we don't ever want to go there. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is indeed, at the end of this life, a gaping and fiery hole that will consume many? That at the day of judgment, like it says in Revelation chapter 20, that Christ will sit on a great, white, pure throne. That the throne that He sits on, and the judgment that He judges, and the standard from which He judges is all white. It's all good. It's all holy. It's all righteous. And anything that does not conform with that, he just has but to point his finger. To point his finger to that gaping and cavernous hell that awaits those who have not called upon His name and who remain in their sins. Jesus told the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am the eternal God, unless you believe that I am your Messiah, unless you believe that I am your Savior, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, there is nothing left for you but eternal judgment. We spend our days mollifying sin these days, don't we? And when I say we, I mean in our society. We minimize, we mollify. To mollify means it's just to soften them. It's not so bad. We talk of white lies, right? We talk of things as if they were not offensive to God. We talk as if God was one of us instead of who He is. That He understands. Let me tell you how much God understands. God understands so much that for His people, He poured out His wrath upon Christ. That's how much He understands. He understands the depth of your sins. He understands the greatness of His own holiness. And He understands the impossible disparity between those two. And we don't. Not naturally, anyway. Naturally, we want to bring God down to so that He's one of us. And so we speak of Him familiarly. And we talk of Him like He's our buddy. Like He's with us when we're, you know, He's even supporting us in making us, you know, happy. Even though it's wicked things that may make us happy. Brothers and sisters, we've got it all wrong. We've got it all upside down. We've turned it on its head. God has not changed. And He never will. He is as holy today as He ever has been. It is the same God that thundered the law of God from Mount Sinai so that all of the people, including Moses himself, were afraid of His judgments. It's that same God that tells us that we come into this world defiled and we need to be washed. We need to be washed. He speaks literally of His own people in that way. In Ezekiel chapter 16, He speaks of them as that little baby that was cast out from her parents, not desired, wallowing in her own blood in the wilderness, not cared for, not washed, not salted, not treated, not anything. That's who we are. That's how desirable we are. But it is God in His great mercy that draws us in, washes us, and salts us, and makes us, well, it is His desire upon us, isn't it? And so, brothers and sisters, we must ask ourselves, is this how we see ourselves? Do we believe that we are so completely defiled in the sight of God by virtue of Adam's fall that we are unfit to appear before the thrice holy God, that our best works are imperfect and tainted with sin and will not withstand the scrutiny of His judgment, that we only add defilement and guilt in everything that we do? Do you believe that there are temptations that draw us away from this understanding and that we must constantly be vigilant? Don't we compare ourselves with others? Don't we emphasize our better qualities? Don't we think upon others' faults instead? Don't we minimize our own sins and weaknesses if somehow to mitigate our guilt? You realize that those are the deceptions of the enemy of your souls, who would indeed endeavor, if he could, to get you to trust in your own doing. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13, and in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, we must remember from these two scriptures, notice one Old Testament, one New Testament, that the standard hasn't changed. It is still perfection. This is why, and we'll talk about this in a little while, Lord willing, this afternoon. But this is why Romans 7 is so important to us as Bible-believing Christians, as we come alongside the heart of the Apostle Paul there, and the more he looks upon the perfection of God, and the more defiled he appears in his own eyes. so that he comes to this understanding of his own wretchedness. Brothers and sisters, I am afraid. I am literally afraid that many in churches today have not come to understand their wretchedness. That they have seen many baptisms, but have never reckoned their need of the washing of Christ Jesus. Let that not be any of us here today. Baptism reminds us of the need that we have of being washed, of our sins being cleansed. The standard is indeed perfection. Let's look at a couple of psalms together. In Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, that speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Can I ask you, how you doing? How are you doing with that brief little list of requirements for communion with dwelling, for communion or the terms of communion with God? Speaking the truth in his heart. Notice that it's an inside and an outside perfection that is required. And how far short we fall of such things. Psalm 24, verse 3 says much the same thing. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. How you doing? It's not good news, is it? Baptism reminds us of these things. Notice clean hands. Perhaps it was the passage here in Psalm 24 that caused the Pharisees to go through that elaborate ritual washing because they wanted clean hands before they ate. Perhaps it was that. Too bad they didn't read the next verse. The next phrase. A pure heart. We might be able to deceive ourselves that we have clean hands. But can we truly, if we look honestly, say that we have a pure heart? The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64:1-6, in Isaiah 1:10-15, and Malachi 6, 1:6-14, in 1 Corinthians 11:7. Again, Old Testament and New Testament. Tells us that even the people of God might gather, but they might gather to their hurt and not their good. So we're not exempt. And we should remember these things as we gather. So the second point that I'd like to raise with you, the first point is that if you're going to improve your baptism, that when you watch that water being placed on the forehead of a little one and you remember that is a washing sign, you remember your own defilement and need of being washed. The second thing, then, that I want to speak to you about is indeed that there is forgiveness. There is cleansing from sin. I have a lot to say in this next section, so I'm just going to open it up and we will pick it up in the next sermon. It's an extremely fascinating thing to me. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13. This is one of those gospel passages that exist in the Old Testament that, well, it is so amazing then that so many did not see it when Christ was there because they had the gospel so fully and freely preached to them in the Old Testament. Notice Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, speaking of the days of Messiah. Here's what the prophet writes. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Brothers and sisters, you only come to the fountain if you recognize step one. Step one is recognizing the defilement. Step two, notice, there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness in that day. So again, he's looking forward to the days of Messiah. And he says, what he means to teach here is that in the days of Messiah, that when the people of God recognize that there is indeed this great defilement upon them, that in that day, in the days of Messiah, that which has been prophesied, the forgiveness of sins, will be made plain. It will be made open in such a way that they will see it as a fountain opened for their sins and for their uncleannesses, that they may be washed, that they may be cleansed. This is nothing new. It's not new to the New Testament. And I'd like to show you that and spend a little bit of time, perhaps, a little bit now and then next hour, in John chapter 19. Turn with me to John 19. We learn in verse 30 of John chapter 19 that Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost, that he had died in John 19:30. When John 19:30 records, what it records is it records his death. Now the two malefactors that were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, they were still alive. Well, it was one of those great high holy days of the Jews, and it was untoward for them to have people hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day, on those holy days. And so they had a way to expedite the death of those who were being crucified. And without going into too much detail, if you didn't have your legs to push up on, you could not get your breath. And so it hastened death to be very quickly as you hung on the cross. And so what the Roman soldiers would do, barbarous as it sounds to us in our culture, but let's remember who we are and some of the recent revelations so that we don't cast that accusation of barbarism at others without bringing it home to ourselves. They would go along with a club and they would break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross so that they could no longer push up to get a breath. And so that would expedite death really very quickly. They would wear out very, very soon, having their lungs unable to be filled with air. So as difficult a scene as that, when they came to Christ, they believed that he had already died. It's a very famous passage. You know the passage I'm talking about. So in verse 30, Christ has already died. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So it's very clear then that Christ was already dead. They thrust the spear in his side and blood and water came out. And I'm not the first to understand this as not only a true history, but as a sign. Not particularly miraculous, but a sign nonetheless. one of those true historical circumstances that has a greater import than what we see happening on the page. And we have certain clues that John gives us as to that import, the import of which we'll have to wait until next sermon. But I do want to show you some of the clues that he brings forth here. Notice what he says. "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true," or truly, "that ye might believe." John, in the midst of his narrative, pulls up from his accounting of the death of Christ and says, "Now I want you to know by this solemn declaration that I'm telling you something here that is very important." He goes on to explain some of that importance in verses 36 and 37, where he is quoting from the Old Testament. But I want to relate this to you in your thoughts to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. And this is indicative. It is typological. It preaches a greater truth than simply blood and water coming out from the side of Christ as an interesting medical fact of his death. It teaches truly that there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Brothers and sisters, this also is taught in baptism and must be remembered. There is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And in closing, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. I want to show you that this particular understanding never left John's thought processes, but that he preached it again in John 5. "Whosoever," verse 1, "believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love God," that "we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ." Not by water only, but by water and blood. "And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." You see, John didn't just stop with his record and his solemn record that he records for us in John 19. John also went on in 1 John 5, verse 8, to speak of the record, the witness of the Spirit and of the water and of the blood. What does it mean? Well, I hate to leave you hanging, but we are out of time. So let's pick this up then this afternoon. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thanking Thee that we might make use of that baptism that we've seen today, that we might make use of it in our own hearts to remember our own sinful defilement, and that we come forth from the womb speaking lies, and that we are conceived and born in sin, and that we are a people truly defiled. That our race has indeed been plunged into sin and guilt. But we thank Thee also that in baptism we might remember that there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. That there is indeed a record, that there is a witness of forgiveness and cleansing in Christ Jesus. And that all those who call upon Him by faith, indeed, are cleansed, having their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience to serve the living and true God. We thank Thee in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.